This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
This is a series that we've been doing on this special psalm. We started it 2 weeks ago, but you need to know that this is rather a particularly special psalm in the Psalter. It is part of what the Jewish community called one of the six Hallel Psalms of Thanksgiving. And traditionally, they would sing these six psalms during the Feast of the Passover. That would be Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. We believe that then, therefore, Jesus very likely was singing these six psalms the night he was betrayed and he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. Matthew chapter 26 says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Traditionally, they would sing the first two psalms, 113 and 114, before the meal, and then they would sing 115 through 118 after the meal. And so it's very likely that Jesus sang this psalm with his disciples the night he was betrayed. And I think that fact puts a new light on this psalm. It helps us to realize the significance of it because we can now look at it as Jesus was looking at it and singing it that night, and he was identifying with some of the elements of this psalm. For example, verse 3 says, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And Jesus could identify with those words of the psalmist, because in a few hours he would be tried and condemned unjustly. He would be beaten until his back was lacerated and oozing with blood. He would be nailed hand and foot to a rough wooden cross and hung there to die in an excruciating pain. He would suffer and face the pain of hell in Sheol, not for what he had done, but for what all of us, you and me, have done against the righteous rules of God. And in his suffering, he cries out to God for deliverance. "Oh God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But God did not answer that prayer of Jesus. Christ, however, never lost faith in his Father. He humbly prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He is saying, "I trust you in this hour to do what is best for me." And so in verse 10, the psalmist adds this word, "In my alarm, I said, all mankind are liars." The sense of these words that is in the depths of our personal crisis, we have often turned to others for help. We turn to our friends. We ask them for help. We're under pressure and life is caving in, We'll turn anywhere to find help. Unfortunately, we often find that others, even our family, sometimes let us down. They offer all kinds of suggestions, and they offer this kind of help and that kind of help. But in the end, don't we all find that the wisdom of this world will never solve our ultimate problem of sin? It is only Jesus that can help. So I think Jesus, again, could identify with the words of this psalm, because on that very night, he was betrayed by one of his own disciples. His other disciples all fled and abandoned him. No one stood up for him. Even Peter denied him that he had ever known him. And all the leaders of Israel stood and condemned him and shouted for his death. Maybe you have felt like that too. You were at the end of your rope, desperate, near death. And in desperation, you turned to others for help, but you found only futile answers. Maybe you have spoken harshly, like the psalmist, "All men are liars," because you have learned that you cannot find answers to life in the wisdom of this world. Do you feel that kind of anguish? Maybe you're in the midst of it right now. I know many of you have shared your stories. In the past, you have suffered, or you may soon in the future be in that position of desperate faith, when you pray and you cry out to God for help and deliverance from all of your grief and your suffering and your problems. Because when we get to the bottom, hit the bottom, the end of our rope, that's when we realize that without God, we are not going to make it. In the fall of 1999, Tim Keller, who was famous pastor of a church in New York City, tells the story of how he learned that this kind of desperate prayer is essential to the Christian life. It was just after the dark weeks of 9/11, and he said, we were living in New York City, and our whole city sank into a kind of a corporate clinical depression, even as we tried to rally. And then the shadows intensified, he said, when my wife, Kathy, struggled with the effects of Crohn's disease. And then I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. And in the midst of our distress and turmoil, Kathy, my wife, he said, asked me to do something that we had never been able to muster the self-discipline to do regularly. She asked me to pray with her every night. Every night. She used this illustration to crystallize how she felt. She said, imagine you were diagnosed with a lethal condition, that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill, every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to doing it some nights? You wouldn't forget. You would never miss. Well, she said, if we don't pray together to God, I'm not going to make it. We have to pray. We can't let it slip our minds. For Kathy and Tim Keller, the penny dropped because they realized the seriousness of prayer. They realized that praying and crying out to God is a non-negotiable necessity. We can't survive without it. And Tim Keller says that since that time, they haven't missed a single evening not praying together, even if it was by phone while he was traveling on another continent. Now, the point of that story is not that they prayed together. The point is that we need God in times of crisis. Of course, it is good to have a prayer partner, if at all possible. But the important thing is that you turn to God for help. Whether you're single, alone, or in a marriage, without Him, you will not make it. And I think that's the tone of Psalm 116. He cried out to God in his distress, and he prayed and asked God for help because he knew that without him, he would not make it. And I think we can learn a lot about his desperate prayer of faith. Note, first of all, that he prayed out of faith. In verse 10, it says, I believed, therefore I spoke. I am in deep conflict. I am under stress. He spoke out of faith, and he was ready to declare his faith. In verse 3, he says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. When I'm crying to you, God, I believe in you. I believe in your grace. I believe in your righteousness. I believe in your mercy. We understand the grace and mercy of God. Grace is the unmerited favor of God which we have received in Christ. The Bible teaches in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the highest expression of grace and mercy. We never deserved redemption, but God in His grace and His love found it worthy to redeem us from sin and death. But how does this grace and mercy relate to his righteousness? Righteousness, you see, is one of the chief attributes of God. Through his laws and commandments, God has established standards of what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And these laws and commandments are an expression of who he is. He doesn't just make them up. They are expressions of who he is. He is just and righteous and holy in all that he does. And he demands that all who come into his presence also live according to the laws and commandments that he has established. Righteousness is living by the ethical standards set by God. So when we transgress and break those laws, we have sinned against God and his righteousness. And the result is we are separated from him. The fact is we have all sinned. We have all broken the laws of God. There is none among us sitting here in this sanctuary this morning, none of us who have not broken some of those laws of God, not even one, not even me. And that is why we need the grace of God. If there is no righteousness and no righteous standards that can be broken, then we don't have any need for grace. We need grace from God just because we have broken the laws of His righteousness. So God is righteous and gracious and full of mercy. He does forgive the sins of those who come to Him in repentance and believe in His name. But this does not mean that He just pats us on the head and say, oh, well, that's okay. We'll just overlook it this time. Try not to do it again. No. Because He is a God of righteousness and justice, God demands that a penalty be paid for the sins and the broken laws that we have broken. And God, in His mercy and His grace, He pays the penalty for the laws that we have broken. He sent His only Son to die and to pay that penalty for you and for me. And so He offers forgiveness to you, and it's free to you, but it cost Him everything. It cost God the very life of His only begotten Son. Forgiveness is free, but it is costly. It cost God the lifeblood of His only Son. Remember, Jesus is singing this hymn the night He is betrayed. And in His heart and mind, He knows that He is the one who is about to put this principle of grace and righteousness into practice in His own life and His own death. He knows that He is the one who will satisfy the righteous standards of God as He sacrifices His life for the sins of others. And that act of obedience allows God to show grace and mercy for lost sinners who come to Him in repentance and faith. And so that's why it's so important to trust in a God of grace and righteousness. But He also says, I need to remember, therefore, all of the mercies that He's shown to me. Verse 7 says, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. In verse 8, He specifically names three of those mercies that God has shown him. He has delivered my soul from death. He has delivered my eyes from tears. He has delivered my feet from stumbling. Those are beautiful poetic phrases, aren't they? But they describe some very profound mercies of God. He delivered my soul from death. Now that's talking about salvation. It's not talking just about deliverance from physical death. He's talking about his soul. My soul is delivered from death. This is salvation from eternal death. And in this sense, we need to think of salvation in its broadest meaning. It includes forgiveness of sin and the new birth and the entrance into a new kind of life. And this is something that happened in the past when we accepted Christ as our Savior. And we first believed and we accepted Him. But salvation is also in the present. It's being worked out in our lives right now, daily, as the Holy Spirit works in us to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the process of sanctification, and it is also part of salvation in the present time. But the grand finale of salvation will come in the future when we are taken up into His presence and glorified with Him, and we will receive a body like His. We will be freed not only from the power of sin and death, but we will also be freed from the very presence of sin. Romans 8:29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" When we're suffering in anguish and loss, and we remember that our future in Christ is guaranteed, he's freed my soul from death. You see, one of the dangers we face when we sink to the bottom of grief and we become desperate is that we begin to dwell on the suffering, and we let that suffering define us, and we become obsessed with it, and all we can do is talk about it, and that becomes part of who we are. And if you want to know about me, then you have to know about my suffering. When you go out here in the foyer and you start talking with people, what do you talk about? A lot of us talk about all of our problems and our illnesses and what we're going through and how bad it is. And we let that define who we are. But let us remember, we belong to Jesus Christ. And we need not to dwell on our suffering, but we need to focus on the fact that we belong to him. That he has saved me. He has delivered my soul from eternal death. In him, I have the hope of eternal life. And I may be suffering now, but this suffering in this moment is not the end of my story. I am redeemed. I wish the worship team would come back up here and sing again. You need to do that. No. Later. But he also says, "You have delivered my eyes from tears." He's talking about joy. When you're no longer weeping and crying in anguish, you have joy. His mercy has given us joy in the midst of our suffering. Do you recall our studies in the book of James? James chapter 1, verse 2, we started right out with this. James challenged us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Pain and suffering is never wasted in the Christian life. God uses our distress and our trials to produce in us his image, his steadfastness, his virtues in this life, so that we become mature. So you see, the goal of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now is to transform us into his image, and he often does that through the various trials that we go through. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image." I think I will be happy and find joy. This is how I often pray. If only I could get out of this mess. If somebody would just pay that bill. If I could just get over this illness. If I could just be cured from this cancer. Oh Lord, then I would be happy. If somehow my suffering was solved. But the psalmist says that the resolution of those temporary trials is not going to bring him real joy. Real joy comes only when I let God work his plan in my life. There is a lady in our church, and I am not going to give her name, but she recently had an operation. And after the operation, things did not go very well. Things were not healing up. There was pain, and it was tough. And she began to wonder, is this going to go on? Is it going to be like this all the time? Am I going to have to put up with this? And she began to stress and to worry. And she said, I knew, she wrote to me, I know God would carry me through if that's what it would be. But then the condition had a breakthrough when my heart and mind truly trusted and surrendered. Now I'm very thankful for God's healing. It's not the healing. It's God working his plan in our life. That's what stops the tears in our eyes. And the third thing is, he says, he delivered my feet from stumbling. That's talking about guidance and wisdom for living well. You see, stumbling feet describe the journey of someone who's not sure of where he or she are going. They are just falling into one pothole after another, never finding solid ground for their next step. But God delivers us from that because he promises guidance and wisdom for our journey. And again, remember the book of James, verse 4, if any of you lack wisdom, as you face these various trials, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. The basic principle of Scripture is this, found in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. You see, when you trust the God of grace and righteousness, and when you remember the bountiful mercies he has given you, it's going to change your life. And here's how it's going to do that. Right after he lists all of these three things, saving your soul from death, delivering your eyes from tears, delivering your feet from stumbling, he says, I will walk before God in the land of the living. Now notice the progression, and then it's in that progression and that context we understand what he's talking about. In the light of all of these mercies of God, these bountiful mercies of God, therefore, I'm going to live for him. I'm going to live out of gratitude to him. What more could I do? I want to thank him for all that he has given to me. Verse 9, I think, is a key verse to this whole section of this psalm. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Because this expresses how the psalmist is going to respond to God, the God of mercy, the God of righteousness, the God of grace. I will live for the Lord as I walk through life. I think it reveals his mindset. It reveals his motive of how he is going to walk in the land of all those who are around him. His basic motivation for living is one of gratitude to God for all that he has done for him. Therefore, he will live his life before the Lord. Everything he does is an offering of thanksgiving to God for his grace and his mercy. So here's the principle. Live a life of grateful service to God as a witness to others around you. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now let me connect this with what we heard last week from Pastor Zach as he shared with us the vision for our church for this coming year. Our theme for this coming year is re-equip. And we're thinking of moving forward after COVID. How should we move forward? Last year, we focused on regathering the scattered sheep of the flock as we re-engage back into the life of the church. But now we need to move forward by re-equipping ourselves for service in the work of God. And the challenge Pastor Zach put before us was to take up our towel. You got yours? By the way, these things are really good to wash your car, dust your kitchen counter, do all kinds of things to serve. But the challenge is to take this rag, this towel of service, and get involved in serving somewhere in our church or in our neighborhood or in our world. We cannot be just observers. We need to be participants and partners in service. We need to be servants together for the kingdom of God. And so he challenged us, and you have this on your pew, and I hope you'll get this. Get it out. Wave this. Let me see how many. Yes. And if you're at home or online, you can get this. There's a thing there. You can scan this and get it online so you can see it. Everyone needs to look at this. Wes has already called our attention to some of these things, but it talks about 3 times 3 times 3 to serve in 3 different ways in 3 times in the next 3 months. So in November, December, and January, find 3 different ways to serve. And he mentions those 3 areas of our church and our neighborhood and our world. So take the card now and look at it, and you'll see in my neighborhood, in the church, and you'll see listed at least 10 different things in each area that you could do. Those are just to prime the pump. These are not things that you have to do and check off. You may come up with other things, your own ideas, be creative. But the idea is that you find ways that you, given your talents, given your time, given what you can do, to be a servant, a grateful servant. In the light of this message this morning, we want to be clear about the motive for getting involved in service. We are not asking you to do this in order to fill some slot or some need in our ministries. We need those, but that's not why we're asking this. We are not putting a guilt trip on you to try to get you and motivate you to get involved. This is not just one more thing we're asking you to do. This is an opportunity for you to express your gratitude to God for His bountiful mercies in your life. So during this holiday season of Thanksgiving and Christmas, adopt this attitude: thank you to God. Live your life in gratitude to God for all of His mercies to you. So I want you, I'll invite the worship team to come, but I want you to stop just for a moment now. Take the card out, and you look at all of those, and you think about all of those possibilities. But I also want you to think, look at this now and remember what God has done for you. And in the light of what God and His mercies, what He's done for you, how do you want to respond to Him? That's the motivation. That's what it's all about. Take now just a moment and say, how do I want to thank God? What can I do in these next 3 months in 3 different ways to say thank you to God? So let me just close by this resume of what we've learned today. When you are desperate, trust God, who is gracious and righteous, and remember all of his bountiful mercies to you, and let him change your life. Change your grief to gratitude and your stress to service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how many times we have become obsessed with our desperate situation, with our illnesses, with our problems, with our finances, with our relationships, with our loss. And many of us, Lord, come to this morning with eyes red with tears because it's been hard. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us today to look up and remember all that you have done for us and all that you promised to do for us. And we pray, Lord, that today you will change the very tone of who we are as your people and fill our hearts with gratitude so that during this season we serve you with gratitude and thanksgiving. Father, open the doors with opportunities so that out of this congregation there will be hundreds and hundreds of ways that people experience the love of God through our service to our church and to our neighborhood and to our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.